Let's read together our text for this morning, not indeed evening. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's especially the second half of that verse, on learning to be content in whatever state we are in. And within this chapter, Philippians 4, we have in verses 6 through 9 the threefold way of peace as opposed to worrying and anxiety. The threefold way of peace for those who believe in Jesus Christ and are members of His church. And the first one is that which we considered last week, the way of prayer in verses 6 and 7. Do not be careful, do not worry, do not be anxious about anything, but instead pray about everything that concerns you. Join your prayers with supplications, particularly earnest prayers, and mix those with thanksgiving. And so release or let be known to God all your requests as you pour out your heart to the Lord. The way of prayer, verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8 we have the way of meditation. This verse tells us that there are six things, as it were, we should think about. Things that are true, as opposed to things that are false. Things that are honest, as opposed to dishonest things. Just things, pure things, lovely things, things of good report. In short, the things of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And then, as a sort of catch-all, the apostle adds, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, whatever's worthy of these things, think about these. Reckon with these things. Take these things into account. Cogitate, meditate, mull over these things. And then you will know peace and not be worried. And we could say negatively, don't mull over grievances or worldly cares or money, because if you think about those things all the time, you will not have peace. But think on the things that are true and honest and lovely. And then thirdly, the way of prayer, the way of meditation, and then thirdly, verse 9, the way of obedience. Verse 9 says that the things which you have, four verbs, learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do these things. That is, follow Paul, who follows Christ, or follow any godly Christian, insofar as they follow Christ, live that sort of life, and you will know peace. And all of these three things, the way of prayer, the way of meditation, and the way of obedience, these three things are, of course, related. And you could even say they're comprehensive. Those who have a living faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, those who have a living faith in the one who made peace by the blood of His cross and bore the punishment for our sins, then must be active in prayer, bringing our cares and anxieties to the Lord, thinking about the right sort of things, and then obeying the Lord, exemplified by Christ and the godly behavior of Paul and any who follow Christ. And in this way, comprehensively now, of praying about these cares, thinking about the right things, and living, which embraces basically all of your life, that is the way of peace. And in this way, we know, as Christians, we experience what verse 7 calls the peace of God, which in turn guards, preserves, and defends our hearts and minds. And we know not just the peace of God, verse 7, But the God of peace, verse 9, the God of peace shall be with you. So with those who are engrafted into Christ and living out of Him each day, bring their cares to the Lord, think about the right things and not the wrong things, and live faithfully in obedience, then they will, they must, they do know God's peace, because God promises it. He says, this is the way, walk ye in it. You walk in it, you will know peace. And if you don't know peace, you're not walking in it. And if you're not walking in it, you won't know peace. That's God's way. Now this morning, we move from peace to contentment. And these are two great blessings which the Lord gives to His people, to us, as we walk in the light with Him. Peace and contentment. And my guess is that these are two things that older people probably think about a bit more than younger people. And younger people, as they get older, begin to think more about peace, contentment. These two Christian graces are closely related. Peace is, first of all, the fact that there is no enmity between us and God, but rather friendship and wholeness, peace with God. And then there is peace with the church and with the saints, assuming all are walking together in obedience. And then there is also peace with your circumstances and situation. No warfare, not grief, but quiet repose, because you trust in the living God with whom you're reconciled. And so you fellowship with Him and are easy under Christ's yoke. Contentment is similar, we'll define it more fully later on, but it is also being satisfied and calm in the consciousness that God is looking after me, no matter what. So that, as the Apostle says elsewhere, having food and raiment, let us learn therewith to be content, because the Lord is our helper, and He will not fail nor forsake us. Now, both of these graces, peace and contentment, are mentioned together in Philippians 4. Peace is mentioned first, verses 6 through 9, and then verses 10 and following, in connection with a gift that Paul received from the Philippians, he brings up the idea of contentment. Now here, Paul is in captivity in Rome, chained 24 hours a day, probably, to one or more Roman guards. He's in captivity in Rome, the capital city of Nero's empire, most reckoning that this was in the days of that infamous wretch. And here is Paul in captivity in Rome, and he knows the peace of God and the God of peace, and he knows contentment too, because he says in our text, I have learned in captivity in Rome, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. This is the issue for us this morning, and you could say today, on this Lord's Day, contentment. Are we content? Am I content this morning? That is, am I content with God's way with me in all its regards in this world right now? Am I content with God's way with me all the time? Or are there certain times, and I'm not unaware of them either, says the believer, when I'm particularly discontent? And I know what the things are that make me discontent. We all can say that, no doubt. Am I discontent or content now, this past few months, this past year? Maybe discontent for many years on end. Contentment. And then we can ask the question further, developing Paul's thought in Philippians 4, are we content in whatsoever state we may find ourselves? And are we learning contentment, the apostle's word, or are we simply learning to be more and more discontent? This is the word of God this morning, beloved, which explains these issues, and which we trust too will work greater contentment in all of our hearts, for we need that and we want that. And a word which will cause us, we trust, to turn afresh to Him who calls Himself the God of all grace and comfort and blessedness in Jesus Christ. Consider then learning contentment. First, the meaning of contentment, that's this morning. And then secondly, the range of contentment and the learning of contentment tonight. Learning contentment then, first of all this morning, the meaning of contentment. Now the Greek word, rightly rendered content in our text, is both intriguing and helpful. The word consists of two parts. First, the word for self. And second, a word meaning strong, sufficient, or enough. Put the two together, self-sufficient, self-strong, self-enough. I have learned, says the Apostle Paul, to be self-strong, self-enough, self-sufficient. Now that probably strikes you as odd. I have learned to be self-sufficient. You could take that in an Anabaptist way, whereby every man buys a little plot of land and he grows all the vegetables he needs and he doesn't ask anybody else to come in and do the plumbing, and he takes care of all, self-sufficient, little world on his own. Or you could take this in an even more obviously wicked way, a humanistic, proud way. I am self-sufficient. I need nothing and nobody, and I especially don't need God. I am the captain of my soul. I am self-sufficient. And of course, a lot could be said of that. Very, very foolish. Very stupid. How did you come into the world? Well, that required a woman. That required a man. That required probably another woman to deliver you. Then you had to be fed and watered for many years because you couldn't even feed yourself. And then every day you go on roads that somebody else built. You eat food that somebody else prepared. There is nobody that can live that way. But now we're especially emphasizing the pride aspect of that understanding of self-sufficiency. This is, of course, not the apostle's meaning. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And if there isn't anything good dwelling in you, then you cannot be self-sufficient. Especially now self-sufficient with regard to God. In fact, the apostle states in 2 Corinthians 3, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Paul says we, the apostolic band, aren't sufficient even to think. We need God to think. Think now, even providentially, as God sustains us bodily. But think now in respect also of the truth as it is in Jesus. We're not sufficient even to think one good thought. Only God must grant it that. And so the idea of self-sufficient, the root idea of the word in our text, content, is to be understood in a Christian and biblical way along the lines of Proverbs 14, verse 14. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. Because satisfaction and contentment is from within. And here again, when I say self-satisfaction and contentment is from within, we don't mean out of mere human resources. We mean from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. A good man shall be satisfied from himself, because the Holy Spirit is with him. A good man shall be satisfied from himself, because as John 7 says, this Spirit is the fountain of living waters which flows out of our bellies. John chapter 7. Professor Engelsman has a speech on that at the last BRF conference, and it's going to be in the new BRF book. Rivers of living waters flowing from our bellies. That's the idea. Paul states in Colossians 1, Christ is in you. So when we say that a good man is satisfied from himself, we mean satisfied because the Holy Ghost is within him, and that is bringing Christ within him. And Christ is the all-sufficiency of the believer. This is what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 13. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, verse 11, and I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He strengthens me with might in the inner man. And the all things that Paul can do in verse 13 is that he knows how to handle himself when he's in abased and lowly conditions, and when he's in abundant and prosperous conditions, whether he's really hungry or whether he has everything to satisfy his bodily needs. I can handle myself rightly and be content in the extremities of want and in the extremities of abundance, because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It doesn't mean you can pole vault over skyscrapers. It means Christ strengthens me to do really difficult things, like being content whether we have everything physically or whether we have nothing. And that's a whole lot more important and a lot more wonderful than being a great pole vaulter. Christ is our contentment. So the idea of self-sufficient in our text with contentment, it's not self-sufficient as opposed to God. I'm self-sufficient without him. It's self-sufficient as opposed to the external world as our sufficiency. Clothing and food and favorable circumstances and all that. Because it comes from within. That's the idea. And so the child of God is self-sufficient now in the way I've explained, and thereby content within himself by faith. By faith, because faith is in us. And faith is what joins us to the triune God, who is rich and blessed and full, satisfied within us because connected to him. A good man is satisfied from within because he's joined in his heart to the living God. Because Christ is in us, because the Holy Ghost flows from our bellies, therefore we are content. That's what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 3, quoted earlier. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's how the verse concludes. And this being established, this meaning of contentment now in developing the word, let's make some points about Christian contentment. First, and most obviously, Christian contentment is a matter of the heart, as indeed are all Christian graces, by definition. Christian contentment is a matter of what is inside us, and not what is outside us and around about us and encircling us. And this, the most simple, basic and obvious thing about contentment, is where so many go wrong, right at the start. If I just had a better job, I'd be content. If I only had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then I'd be happy. You've been deceived. If God would just do such and such for me, then I would be content. Think that through. As I said, that's false. And it's false because Scripture teaches that contentment is finding our sufficiency within us by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ through the Word and by faith. The devil has deceived you because he has given you a definition and understanding of contentment which depends on things outside you, most of which are not even under your control. And then you're lost, you're doomed. So your contentment then hinges on what other people do or circumstances or the weather or whatever it may be, things you can't control. You're hanging it on those things. Then you've been trapped. Trapped, first of all, because you're trapped into discontent in the present. If you say, I would be content, I would be happy if such and such a thing happened, that means already, since such and such a thing has not happened, already you're discontent. You've lost it. You've been tricked. And you've been deceived because you're not hanging your peace and joy and contentment upon the true and living God, but upon things, which is the definition in Christian theology of idolatry. You're saying, I won't be content unless such and such a thing happens. That's things. Whereas contentment rests in God. That's what it means to have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as our God, to find our contentment and joy and peace and life in Him. One God, only one God, and so the source of all these things. So you've been deceived into being discontent in the present. You've been deceived because now you're not worshipping God, you're worshipping things, which is idolatry. And of course, you've been deceived because you will be disappointed in the future. This is one of the great things about sin. Sin comes to us and says, if you do me, and if you sin, you will be happy through this sin. And we all know that when you do it, we're still not happy. We've been made more unhappy. That's the thing about sin. It promises so much, then we do it, and it doesn't even deliver. Well, in this respect, I will be happy if you will be disappointed in the future. Let's say you get that new car or the new house or whatever it is you want, you still won't be content. You will actually be more discontent because contentment is finding your sufficiency in the true and living God. So you can't be content as a Christian. You won't be content because you can't be content. Now, of course, you would say, well, I have more pleasant circumstances. Yeah, that's all right, but that doesn't bring you contentment or satisfaction. It may make life easier. But the root of the matter is your heart. Our hearts need to be changed, not external circumstances, for us to be content. And this is what our Savior taught us in the Gospel accounts. A man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. But the world doesn't believe it. The world does not believe it. The world thinks a man's life does consist precisely in what he has, and that's why it is restless and cannot know peace. Hebrews 13 verse 5 states, let your conversation or lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is, if you have God, then you have it all. And that might sound trite, that might sound simple. Well, it is, because in essence, the Christian faith is simple. Choose, follow, delight in God, and all will be well, because He is all. That's the way of it. Now, I said at the start, this is the first thing. The contentment is a matter of the heart. What is in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is not a matter of external circumstances and what is outside us. And that's liberating for the people of God, because as I said, we can't control most of what's outside us, but we can, and I drop the word control, but we can, by God's grace, follow the word and then have what really matters. So then, by grace, we can actually deal with and address the problem. And we're not hanging on what somebody else does or thinks or the markets or something like that, but in the true and living God. That's the way out. And if we don't jump this first hurdle, so to speak, then real contentment will be very, very rare and shallow in your life. If you don't grasp this, that contentment is a matter of the indwelling spirit and obedience to Christ. That's the first thing. Need that straight. Because it doesn't come through things. And we of all people should know that because we oppose common grace. It comes through faith. And then we lay hold on that. We more and more seek, and we're very imperfect in this, the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And then that's the biblical way. God's way of contentment. Now secondly, since contentment is a matter of the heart, we can distinguish, do not separate, we can distinguish certain elements of it. We can think of the heart in terms of judgment. Judgment, that is, thinking, making moral decisions. Since contentment is a matter of the heart, and the heart includes the judgment faculty, so to speak, then we must, first of all, when we experience difficult, hard, trying experiences, and when we're tempted to think, this is awful, God doesn't care, I had planned such and such, now everything's gone up the left, it's hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. Then we need to operate such by the Spirit so that we judge, this is the first thing, we judge, no, that's wrong, that's hard for us. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is where Calvinism, to use a nickname, affects our lives. The more we lay hold of the sovereignty of God, not the more intellectual or theologically correct we'll be or able to win arguments or anything like that, but the more we will be able to live as Christians. God is sovereign. And that means now, in the midst of these terrible things that are tempt me to throw up my hands in the air in despair, that I can be content because He has a good purpose in it. And even if we can't feel it at start, we can make that judgment. We can say no, but Scripture says that God works all things for good. And I can be content in that. And I don't see how it's going to happen. I haven't any idea, and if it was left to me to write it down in a bit of paper, I would say, this is bad, and that's bad, and it's all going to the dogs. But no, Scripture says, so we put an X through all that stuff, God is working it for good. And then, secondly, since it's a matter of a heart, the will, as it were, kicks in. And the will says, I choose to follow Christ and His Word and set aside my own foolish thoughts, which always lead me astray. The will comes in and says, no, I will believe. I will follow. I will submit. And this is the way for me to acquiesce in God's plan and to experience contentment. And then, this is the way it usually goes with us, then the affections or the experience of it come trailing in the wake. Once we judge, according to Scripture, that God is working all things for good, once we will and decide, I'm going to go with that, I'm not going to grumble and complain, then eventually God brings the affections and our experience of it into line. And so we experience and feel contentment with it. And that's a battle for us. It's a battle for every one of us, every day of the week. So contentment being a matter of the heart, then it reaches out, so to speak, and pervades the whole soul through the struggle and the activity and the battle of faith to believe, not according to simply outward experiences and events, but to go back to the Word and say, no, but the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand, that He's the Lamb upon the throne, that He's working everything out for good, and that He cares for me. I'll believe that. I'll not believe the foolish thoughts that crowd in. That point having made, first, that contentment's a matter of the heart, not experiences. And second, now that this affects our judgment and will and affections, to explain what contentment is, we need to understand what it is not opposed to. Contentment is not opposed to a sense of physical pain. Contentment is not opposed to a sense of physical pain. If it were, then it would be impossible for anyone experiencing pain to be content. So it can't be. And we don't say either, like some of the cults, that physical pain is not real, that it's all a matter of the head. And if you can think that physical pain is unreality, you can deal with it. No, there is pain. It is real. God does not want us to pretend that we're not in pain or suffering. And then experiencing pain or admitting it does not destroy our contentment, because it's a matter of the heart, faith in Christ. It's painful, of course, but it doesn't destroy contentment. And it's similar, too, when we think of grief. Someone can be content and grieve. If someone close to you dies, let's say, a relative or a friend, it is natural to mourn and grieve. It is right to mourn and grieve. And it is wrong not to mourn and grieve. Jesus wept at the sepulchre of Lazarus. But such grief and weeping does not destroy Christian contentment. Now it would if it was a sorrowing without hope, like the pagans mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But if we sorrow in the will and love of God, out of good, we're still united to Christ, and we're doing it by the power of the Spirit because of love. That doesn't destroy contentment. We can go further and refer this to confession of sin. Contentment is not opposed to the confession of sin. Contentment is opposed to sin, because sin attacks contentment. And the more you walk in sin, and the more you don't confess your sin, the more discontent you will be. No doubt about it. Because that sin attacks your contentment, which is a fruit of the Spirit. But contentment is not opposed to the confession of sin. Now, the confession of sin is grievous and painful for us, but contentment actually comes through the confession of sin. And similarly, contentment is not opposed to pouring out your heart to God in prayer, bringing all your distresses and complaints and difficulties, every last one, to the Lord. Touched on that from Philippians 4 verse 6 last week. That's what the psalmist did, poured out their heart to the Lord. That's what Christ did. He did that especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he was content in God's will. And his prayers and his difficulty was, and the struggle, though not as if he sinned, was to conform his will fully and submit to it, that he go to the cross. He was content in that, even though it meant pain and the struggles and wrestling of prayer. And it's rather as we pour out our heart to God in prayer that our contentment deepens. But this raises the question, what is opposed to contentment? And a closely related question, how does discontentment show itself? How does discontentment show itself? What is opposed to contentment? Think biblically, and think too in your own experience. What do you do? What do those close to you do when they're discontent? And the number one thing that is opposed to contentment, and the number one thing whereby discontentment shows itself, is grumbling, complaining, and murmuring. And the classic standing example for the Christian church of all ages is the wilderness wanderings. And the discontentment was there because most of those who left Egypt were unbelievers. And therefore, without faith, they were discontent. They were discontent with their church leaders, Moses and Aaron. They were discontent with God's way through the wilderness. They were discontent with God's promises, Canaan. They were discontent with God's redemption of them from Egypt. They wanted to go back. And of course, they were discontent with God himself. 40 years of grumbling and complaining. And how did they show the discontent? They murmured and complained against Moses in their houses repeatedly, constantly, bitterly. And then they all died one by one. Carcasses fell in the wilderness. And Paul deals with this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The first 11 verses of this chapter call upon us, as Warfield once put it, to imitate the incarnation. Christ, the Son of God, became nothing, of no reputation, a worm and no man, and went the way of the cross to die for us, and so we must not do things out of strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves. And then after that, imitating the incarnation of Christ, verses 12 and 13 explains we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God has worked it in, and we must bring it to expression in accordance with his word, because it's God who works in you, verse 13, a great passage in sovereign grace. God works in you so that you will, you choose, you think, and you do according to his good pleasure. And then after that passage about imitating the incarnation, what it is to follow Christ, and what it is to work out your salvation by the power of sovereign grace, the first thing he says is, do all things without murmurings and disputing. No murmuring, no disputing in anything, because all things are to be done without murmuring or complaining. Because we must learn in whatsoever state we are to be content. Now that grumbling or complaining is the speaking or uttering of discontent. The heart is unhappy and ill at ease, and then out comes the grumbling. But there is also the inward activity of discontent. The inward activity of discontent is an experience of fretting, worrying, anxiety. And of all the 150 Psalms, the one which, at least to my mind, most deals with fretting is Psalm 37. We should turn to that and look at a few verses. Psalm 37. We'll sing a few verses from this this evening, Lord willing. Verse 1 begins, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." See, the person's discontent. The evildoer has more wealth. So don't fret, inwardly agitate against him or about him. Then verse 7, latter part of the verse, "Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." And a Christian should never fret about how prosperous the ungodly are, and they've got nice cars, and they fly helicopters, and I can't, and I've got nothing, and God doesn't care for me. No, don't fret at the wicked. Verse 8 says, second part, "Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." So there's a fretting and an inward anxiety, and then the person gets so agitated that he considers doing evil in order to get his own back against the wicked, or in order to gain wealth by evil means. And the way of escape and the cure for this fretting is set forth in verses 3 through 5, the way of faith. Psalm 37, verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So thou shalt dwell in the land, verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Contentment, verses 3 through 5, sandwiched before and afterwards with fretting. Fretting. We don't fret, we trust. So discontent inwardly shows itself in this fretting, worrying, anxiety, and then it expresses itself in grumbling and complaining. Sometimes too, especially in certain circumstances and with folk of a different sort of bent, despair creeps in. Despair is opposed to contentment. Contentment says, in effect, proceeding from the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods but me. Contentment says, God is good, and what he does is best for me, and sometimes we can only get it in our judgment. Sometimes we can go a bit further and get it in our will so that we desire and seek it, and then sometimes we get it more thoroughly into our affections and bent of whole heart. But contentment says, God is good. He does what's good for me, no matter what. Then discontentment says, in objection to that, I don't like the things that are happening to me. I don't think it's fair. I deserve better than this. And if only X, Y, and Z would happen, and contentment, discontentment sometimes even says it, but it's always there, God is not doing well by me. He has it in for me. Maybe he has it in for me just today, but he's letting me down. And then, worse than discontentment comes despair. Despair not only says certain things, despair throws up his hands and says, it's all pointless. We're no further forward, no matter what we do, and we may as well just admit defeat, and that would be honesty and integrity in this situation, and just give up the struggle. Despair, like all of our sins, not only justifies the sins, but in effect turns our sins into virtues. It's the best thing we can do, it would be being honest, just to pack the whole thing in. The classic example of despair in the Bible, and some of you at least will know this, is Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. And he had expectations, high expectations. Not they in Carmel, he expected things would go well, that God would bring the nation around. And then stage one happened. Fire came down from heaven. The prophets of Baal are killed. He himself had chopped their heads off, and they had it coming according to God's law. Now he thought, Israel is going to swing wholeheartedly behind Jehovah. He's shown he's the true God, and things will be well again. And then the next thing, he gets a messenger telling him that Queen Jezebel hasn't converted and she wants to take his head off. And he got a rude awakening. So he fled south to Mount Sinai to resign his commission and report to God. The God had made covenant with the nation that it was finished. All over. If this won't turn them, nothing will. And so in sheer despair he says, Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers. I would rather die than see things like this. And then God had to bring him to Mount Sinai, give him the still small voice, and teach him that it wasn't a matter of razzmatazz, but there were still the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And the purpose of God is realized in their salvation, in the salvation of the elect remnant. Discontent, despair, and a death wish. He prayed to God to kill him. He had enough fear of God in him that he wouldn't attempt suicide, but he actually prayed that God would kill him. And the final thing that is opposed to contentment and expresses great discontent occurs when someone gets so discontent and grieved that they break all bounds and seek help and relief in wrong places. Person gets so unhappy as a desperately sick person that they'll go to quack faith healers or charmers or charismatics, anything to get rid of the pain, anything to be relieved of the burden. That's not the way. Someone is so unhappy that they can't find a godly person to court or marry, they'll take any unbeliever because it's better than nothing. But you obey God's word no matter what your circumstances are. A person is fearful about the future, and rather than pray and trust in the Lord, they go to a fortune teller. A person is so grieved, now the wrong sense of grief, upon the death of a friend or relative that they go to a necromancer or attend a seance to try and get in touch with that person. So discontent, so unhappy. They say, I'm going to break the word of God here because I'm in a box and can't do anything else. For other people, they become so unhappy and discontent that they get drunk to blot it all out. For others, they get so filled with despair and find no joy or peace or contentment in the world that they throw themselves upon prostitutes. Something to make me feel something again because I feel dead. I've got no joy. Sometimes in a Christian world, someone can get so discontent that they will even leave a true church and join a liberal church. I'm not being touched. Don't think it's going well. And in sheer desperation, I think those people maybe are nice. They seem to have it all together. I'll try there. And if it gets really, really bad, the contentment inwardly can't be contained, boils up and issues forth in straightforward rebellion. A discontented son or daughter defies the parents. I will not listen to you. And you can, so on. In a country with the government, let's say, going in a certain direction, violently opposed to this person's convictions, it can even rebel against the civil government. And if enough people can feel that way, marches on the streets, people going on strike, violent demonstrations because of discontent that bubbles up and bursts forth. This is how bad discontentment can get. It's just a matter of degree. And the calling for us, we'll hear more about this, Lord willing, in the evening, is to drink deeply of the Holy Spirit, to know that a good man is contented within himself. Our problems are always problems of the heart. But Christ is in us. And that faith, that bond which unites us to the triune God, enables us continually to draw water from the river of life, or to bring up bucketfuls of living water from the wells of salvation. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll hear more about how our circumstances affect, and shouldn't be allowed to affect, our contentment, and explain what the apostle means when he speaks of learning to be content individually and for us as a congregation of Christ's people. Thoughts too that have cropped up and will crop up in family visitation. Let us unite in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, forgive us for our discontentment at thee, and make us grateful, thankful. May we love thee and find our joy and peace and contentment and delight in the Lord Christ, the revelation of thy grace and mercy. Amen.